Excuse me. Our scripture reading this morning will be from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verses 4 through 9. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth.
Good morning. It's good to be with you. And as was mentioned already, we do have several visiting with us. We're glad that you're here. I'm glad that you're here, and I'm glad to be here to be able to worship God with you and to be able to open the Word of God together and to study from it. And I hope that the things that we study together will be encouraging and beneficial to us, and that we can use them in our service to God. Throughout this year, we've been looking at Jesus as our theme, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And we've been kind of dividing it up by month to look at various themes about Jesus throughout each month. And this month we've kind of looked at some prophecies of Jesus. And we noticed a couple of weeks ago just various prophecies that have been made regarding Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. And I want to look at another prophecy tonight, a very well-known prophecy regarding Jesus. And that was one that was just read there a few moments ago in Isaiah chapter 53. And several of the songs we sung just a moment ago were in relation to that very text as well. Now, and that is Isaiah 53, this idea of the suffering servant. I believe about Isaiah 40 and to Isaiah 53, you have these series of what they refer to as servant songs. There is this servant that is being prophesied about, and of course they are applied to Jesus. And they culminate here in Isaiah 53 with Jesus as the suffering servant, the one that would suffer and die on the cross for the redemption of mankind. Now, it doesn't specifically say those particular things, but it points us to Jesus and to the cross. And we can see the fulfillment of the cross in this text. We noted Psalm 22 a couple of weeks ago, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is a prophecy of the cross, spoken from the perspective of the one hanging upon the cross, as if Jesus is looking down upon us on the cross. Isaiah 53 is one of the perspective of looking up at the cross as Jesus is hanging upon it. And so I want to look at the words of this prophecy and this servant song and learn, see what we learn about Jesus. As we begin, I do want to state very quickly that if you read anything written on the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, what you're going to read is very much steeped in Calvinism. It's very much really rooted in a lot of the doctrines of Calvinism. And I want to show how what Isaiah is saying is not what Calvinism teaches, but what it is actually teaching about Jesus. And really, it's one of the foundational elements of Calvinism. And if we teach the truth on this, we crumble the whole doctrine of Calvinism. And so, with that said, I want to jump into Isaiah 53. He begins in verses 1 through 3 being pictured as a rejected servant. And actually, if you really understand the the servant song technically begins in chapter 52 and verse 13. But in chapter 53 and verse 1 through 3, we find Jesus pictured as the rejected servant. He says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should despise him. He was rejected, despised, and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." And so he asks the question, who has believed our report? Basically, who has believed what we have said about this servant? We find a reference to this very idea in John chapter 12 and in Romans chapter 10. And what John does, and Paul as well, is applies this statement, who has believed our report, to the Jews to state that they have rejected the Messiah. Beginning in verse 37 of John chapter 12, it says, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they were still not believing in him, so that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'They have blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they with their eyes and they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and return, and I heal them.'" So what John is saying is, when they ask who has believed our report, really that's a statement of rejection. That they are rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. They are rejecting this suffering servant. And so he also describes in the second part of verse 1, who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. The arm of the Lord throughout the book of Isaiah is pictured as really a picture of strength, God's strength. And I think it might be akin to something like we might do when we're trying to show our strength. We might flex our muscle and be like, "Yeah, look at that. You know, I've been working out." It's the idea of God's strength being displayed. In Isaiah chapter 51 and beginning in verse 9, we get this picture again of the arm of the Lord. He says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of Yahweh. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who chopped Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over?" What he's doing is showing that the arm of the Lord was demonstrated in the Exodus, and that Rahab is a symbol of Egypt. You see that earlier in the book of Isaiah as well. Rahab is connected with Egypt. But what he's saying is, you demonstrated your arm, your might, your strength when you delivered up the people of Israel. And then later on in chapter 52 in verse 13, we find this idea, or verse 11 rather, well, somewhere in this section, you find the arm of the Lord being described there as well. And so this imagery is picked up again. And so in this chapter, chapter 53, we find the arm of the Lord, which is ultimately the person of Christ, the arm of the Lord being revealed, that is the might of the Lord, revealed in a rejected Messiah. It is not a conquering king that many were expecting, that the Jews wanted, this mighty, strong war hero that was going to come and lead them to their own sovereignty as a nation. He's a rejected king. He's a rejected Messiah. And so he says in verse 2, "He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. No stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, or appearance that we should behold him." And this is going to take us back to the imagery of chapter 1 of Isaiah, where you find the description of the shoot of Jesse, or the stem. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. And in the previous chapter, chapter 10, what you find throughout the book of Isaiah is an imagery of forests being cut down. And the picture there is Israel and Assyria being cut down. And so you have the stumps of these trees, this forest remaining, and out of that stump that is basically a symbol of death, You have a shoot popping up to bring life, becoming prosperous. The stem of Jesse, the shoot of Jesse stemming up and bearing fruit and bringing life. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, he says in verse 2 of chapter 11. And so what it speaks of in verse 2 of 53 is this humble beginning of the Messiah. That tender shoot that springs up, it's not bearing fruit. It's not mighty in what it is. It's just a simple thing. And oftentimes when trees are being born, they have to be stabilized. There's not much might in and of itself there. And so you have this tender shoot, the humble beginnings of the Messiah. There was no stately birth. There were no regal adornments. There was no human glory. The point is, people are not following him for external reasons. If you recall in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 6, when Samuel is sent to appoint David as king, he sees the brother of David, and that is, it would help if I was in 1 Samuel, going back to 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 6. We'll get there in just a second. He sees Eliab, the brother of David, and Samuel looks on him and he says, "Surely this is God's anointed. This is the one." And God says, no. Don't look at his appearance, because I don't look at appearance. I look at the heart. And so the same idea, Jesus is not one that we would look at and be like, yes, that is our King. That is our Messiah. The people wanted a regal crown. Jesus wore a crown of thorns. They wanted an exalted king. Jesus is the humble servant, the rejected Messiah. He is, as he says in chapter 53 and verse 3, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Messiah would largely be despised and rejected by men. And the reason why many did not receive him is because he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He is the one who would bear the sins of many and be rejected. And when he says a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, it's not that Jesus brought these sorrows. He's a man of sorrows in that he bore our sorrows and our grief. And we'll see that in just a moment. He was not the conquering hero that they wanted, but one who was suffering for sin. They viewed him as one who was suffering for his own wrongdoing. But the very next verse showed us that he was the one who suffered for our iniquities and for our transgressions. And so we see that this suffering servant is the one who would be rejected by men. And then we come in verses 4 through 6 to see Jesus as this suffering servant. And this is, I think, one of the most beautiful pictures that we get in the Scriptures about Jesus. But again, I think this is where a lot of that false doctrine comes in here, and we get misunderstandings about what it is that Isaiah is prophesying here. Isaiah says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." As we have just alluded to, Jesus is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief because he bore our griefs and he carried our sorrows. And now we need to understand what it is that it means when he bore our sins and carried our griefs. And to help us to understand that, we simply should let the Bible be its own commentary. Rather than looking at what men say about it, let's look at what the Bible says about it. How does the Bible describe this as being fulfilled? Because we have a false picture when he bore our sins. This is one of the foundational aspects of Calvinism, that our sins were transferred to Jesus, that he became a sinner. And we'll come back to that thought in just a moment. But Matthew 8 and verse 16 tells us exactly how this is fulfilled. It says, "When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases.'" Let me ask, in what sense did Jesus take their infirmities and bear their sicknesses? Well, by removing them. He removed their sicknesses from them. Jesus does not become a leper to heal the leper of his leprosy. Jesus does not become blind to heal the blind man of his blindness. Jesus does not become lame to heal the lame man from his lameness. Jesus removes their illnesses from them. And by the way, this is the very same word that is used in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11 that John speaks of when he says, "He who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals." That's the very same word. He took our infirmities, carried away our diseases. John says, I'm not fit to remove his sandals. And so it's important to note in Isaiah 53 that what he's saying is not that Jesus would take upon himself all the sins of the world and that Jesus would become a sinner. What he's saying there is Jesus would take away the sins of the world. It's almost like John knew what he was saying when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It's the very same picture. And so we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That is, those who saw Jesus suffering viewed him as suffering for his own transgressions. Think about how they railed against Jesus on the cross. And we're not going to turn to these. I'll just read them very quickly for you. Think about some of the things that they spoke while Jesus is dying. "He saved others. He cannot save himself." "Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he delights in him." They're saying, he says that he's doing the will of God. He says that God is with him. But where is he? Where is he? If God is so delighted by him, then let him bring him down. "He was despised," "we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." What he's saying is the people viewed him as being stricken down by God, as a sinner, as a transgressor. And then he says, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." What we learn here is it's not for his own transgressions that the Messiah would suffer, but for our own. We know that Jesus didn't do anything wrong. He died not because he had sinned, but because we have sinned. And this shows us the purpose, part of the purpose for the suffering of the Messiah. It was a sacrifice to remove or to atone for our sins. Not that he would literally become a sinner or guilty of our sin, but that he would be the sacrifice that would atone for our sin. He's an offering for sin. And so he goes on to say, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." And this is another one of those places, the iniquity of us all to fall on him, where we get that idea that our sin was transferred to Jesus. And so what does that mean? Well, the reason for Jesus being pierced for our transgressions is further explained there then in verse 6. Because we have gone astray. We have turned away. And that's the very picture that we get in Romans 3 and verses 10 through 12. And he's going to apply that universally, verse 23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But he says here in Romans 3 in verse 10, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good, not even one." Again, we have all turned aside. We have all become sinners. We have all rejected God. And the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now, to understand what that means, we need to kind of think about how that term is used in other places. For example, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the New Testament, or the Old Testament, if you are unfamiliar, it renders this as, "The Lord gave him up for our sins." And in fact, the same word that is caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him is used in verse 12. when it says at the very end, he interceded for the transgressors. It's a concept of intercession, not of substitution. It's an intercession for us. It's the same Greek word that's used in Romans 8 and verse 32. He was delivered up for our sins. Ephesians 5 and verse 2, he gave himself up for our sins. And so this is the picture of the servant, the Messiah, suffering on behalf of others. And I want to state, I don't think that it's biblical or accurate to say that he died in our place. Because here we have 700 years before Jesus would ever came saying that Jesus is going to die on the cross for our sins. That was his purpose. That was his place. And so how then was that my place that he took? And so we'll discuss that further in just a minute. He offers himself to cleanse us, to heal us from sin. Again, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we have this suffering servant offering himself for sin. And then we have in verses 7 through 9 a picture of him as the submissive servant. In verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter and like a sheep before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. We get the picture here of Jesus as the submissive sheep, offering himself as a sacrifice willingly. And Peter is going to take this picture and apply it to Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2 and beginning in verse 23. 1 Peter 2 and verse 23, where he says, Christ suffered for us, verse 21, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, did no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Verse 23, who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. He's applying again this very prophecy to Jesus to show that he is the Lamb of God. He is the one who offers himself on behalf of the people. And this is why we see Jesus throughout his ministry willingly going to Jerusalem and not resisting his arrest and his subsequent death. And when they call upon him, well, you're the Son of God. If you are the Christ, come down from the cross. Why didn't he do it? Because he was the suffering servant. He was that lamb that was offering himself to atone for the sins of the people. He was stricken, it says, for the transgression of my people. At the end of verse 8, we find that picture. Many people view Jesus as a vicarious sacrifice, that he died in my place, he took the punishment that I deserved. And let me just say, I believe that that is entirely unbiblical, that thinking. And I want to show you why. We find verses that many would point to show that idea. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, and this is one of the verses that is commonly used, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. See, Jesus became sin. He became guilty of all the sins of the world. Well, let me suggest that that's not what Paul has in mind there. And in fact, if we think about the word that's being used and understand within its context, then we can get a picture of what Paul has in mind. We mentioned last week in our Bible class the word oinos is translated wine, and context has to determine whether or not it's unfermented or fermented because it can apply to both. And so when it comes to the word sin here, it's the Greek word hamartia, and it can be translated sin or sin offering. And in fact, in the New Testament, it is translated sin offering in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 6 and verses 8. It says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken pleasure. And so he's saying that they're offerings or sacrifices that are made on behalf of sin. Just like the Israelites would take a lamb to sacrifice, or a bull or a goat or whatever it was to offer for their sin. That's what Jesus was. And in the Septuagint, again, that Greek Old Testament, this word is translated sin offering 50 times. And so what does Paul mean in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21? And what he says is he made him who knew no sin to be the offering for sin. That is the biblical picture that we find. That's what Paul is trying to say, that he is the offering for sin. He died for on our behalf, not in our place, on our behalf, so that we could be atoned for sin. And I think this is important because our songbooks have a lot of this Calvinistic ideas in it. For example, I was condemned to die, but Jesus took my place. Or he took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. Or bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Or his body was given in our stead. All of those are rooted in this Calvinistic idea, which I believe is unbiblical. The picture of Isaiah here is not that Jesus died in my place. It's not that Jesus took my punishment that I deserved. It's that he died on my behalf as the offering for my sin, and my sins were not transferred to him. He did not become guilty. He offered himself as the atoning sacrifice through which I could be forgiven. And there's also the fact that the animal for the sin offering had to be pure and unblemished. And if that whole theology is correct, then what you have is the Lamb of God being stained with sin and no longer a perfect and blemished sacrifice. I've heard a so-called gospel preacher say in a sermon that when Jesus was on the cross, all the sins of the world were placed upon him in one noxious mass, and that he bore the guilt. He became guilty, the worst murderer and sinner and adulterer that ever lived. Let me just say, that is blasphemy. That is a blasphemous picture of our Savior, the pure and holy Lamb of God who offers himself without blemish for the sins of the world. And I don't think that that's an innocent idea either, that he died in our place or that he took the punishment that we deserve. And let me give you a few reasons why. That picture of substitution, that Jesus dies in my place, is not a picture of forgiveness. If you look in Matthew chapter 18, in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 23, this is a context on forgiveness where Jesus is asked, you know, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? And he says, up to 70 times 7. And then he tells them this parable to help them to understand the nature of forgiveness. And he says, beginning verse 23, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, and that all that he had and repayment to be made. Now, let's pay attention to the next couple of verses. The slave fell to the ground, was prostrating himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. And feeling compassion, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave that debt. Now let me put this in more modern terms. Let's suggest that I have $50,000 in credit card debt. I don't. For sake of argument. Suppose I have $50,000 in credit card debt, and I'm just struggling under the weight of that, and yet some kind, generous soul decides that he's going to come and help me out, and he pays off my debt. Now, is the credit card company going to come back to me and say, Josh, your debt is forgiven? Well, no, it wasn't. It was paid. There is no forgiveness there. They were paid in full. They received what they were owed. And for God to demand a penalty be paid is not a picture of forgiveness. Jesus bore the punishment then. God did not forgive. But if you look at this picture in Matthew 18, the master is God, and the servant is supposed to be us, and it says he released him and forgave the debt. No one came around and paid it for him. He was forgiven. That's the picture of what God did through Christ. And then secondly, if the punishment for my sin was paid, I no longer have to be concerned about obedience to God. And that's one of the things that frustrates me so much when people say that my penalty, Jesus took my punishment. Well, then I don't have to worry about punishment. then I don't have to worry about living my life of faithfulness. Charles Spurgeon said in response to that, if Christ died for you, you can never be lost. God will not punish twice for one thing. If God punished Christ for your sins, He will not punish you. How can God be just if He punished Christ, the substitute, and then man himself afterwards? And we kind of think like, how in the world do you think that? He's being consistent. If Jesus took my punishment, then there's no punishment left for me. And so when we think in that way, we get to conclusions that we see are entirely unbiblical. Jesus died as an offering for sin, not as the punishment of God. There is no verse in the Bible that suggests that God poured out His wrath upon Jesus. It's not there. It's just not. It's absent. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. That's the picture that we get. God was pleased with the sacrifice. And we'll see that even in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah in just a moment. But then, this kind of thinking leads us to either universalism or limited atonement. In the introduction to Christian theology, if Christ bore the sinner's punishment as a substitute, then the sinner is unconditionally free from it, for both the sinner and the substitute cannot be punished for the same offense. So if what many say is true, if our sins were placed upon Jesus and He died in my place, He bore my punishment, then I cannot be punished for sin. And if Jesus took upon the sins of the entire world, then everybody is saved unconditionally. That's what that's saying. And I think we kind of see that and say, how can He get there? Consistency is how they get there. Being consistent by carrying their doctrine to its logical end, that's where it leads us to. And then John Calvin came along and he says, wait a minute, the Bible says that some are going to be lost, and so Jesus must have only took the sins of the elect. And that's how we get limited atonement. You see, bad theology leads to more bad theology, which leads to more bad theology. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago when we talked about, my God, why have you forsaken me? We get the picture. The Father turned His face away because Jesus was so stained with sin. That's resulting of this bad theology. And by the way, the Bible never says the Father turned His face away from Jesus on the cross. It's just not there. And so I think many of us would be appalled at these statements. And I think we would wonder how in the world they can reach these conclusions. And the reality is they're just being consistent. And I hear, even brethren, I don't know that I've really heard it here, but for the past several years I've been hearing brethren, particularly at the Lord's table, Jesus died in our place and He took the punishment that we deserved. If you take it to its logical end, that's the result. If Jesus took my place, if He took my punishment, these are the natural conclusions. I cannot be lost, and it doesn't matter what I do. My punishment was paid already. That's not the picture that we get in the Bible. Jesus died as an offering for sin, and when we submit ourselves in faithfulness to Him, the blood is applied to us, and we are washed of our sins and can go on walking in faithfulness to Him. Jesus shed His blood to provide that cleansing from sin. He is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who died so that my sins could be forgiven. If we go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, I think we get a fitting summary of just exactly what Jesus did. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave Himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice, as a fragrant aroma. That's a far cry from the Father turned His face away. Is it not? That's not the picture you get there. He says God was pleased with His sacrifice. A fragrant aroma. God's not just recoiled in disgust because Jesus offered Himself as the sacrifice to atone for our sins. It was not punishment. It was sacrificial atonement. And I mentioned that we can even see this picture in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. I think we do. In verse 10, beginning, Yahweh was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. You would see, if you would place His soul as a guilt offering, He will see His seed, He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in His hand. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. We have a picture of the victorious servant here. Jesus is the suffering servant. He's the rejected servant. He's the submissive servant. And all of that leads to him to being the victorious servant. The last few verses show that the servant would suffer. God would see that suffering, that offering, and be satisfied with the end results. The idea that he would justify the sins of many, and many would be made righteous. And so the suffering servant would provide redemption. He would provide freedom from sin. God would forgive his people their iniquity, and he would remember them no more. Why? Because they applied the blood of the sacrifice to themselves and were washed and cleansed by his blood. Again, this is not the picture of the Father turning his face away in disgust. It's the picture of one who looks upon the cross as that sweet-smelling sacrifice. This is what God intended from the beginning of the world, from the foundation of the world, that Jesus would offer himself as that sacrifice so that we could be atoned. We could receive the atonement for our sin. And I think what we have here in the book of Isaiah is such a beautiful picture of the suffering servant. Our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He would redeem, and he would save through his sacrifice and through his blood. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. Ephesians 1 and verse 7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace." God will be merciful to us. He will forgive us of our transgressions as we are washed in his blood, and we can walk then in newness of life. Jesus is the offering for our sins. And the question that we have in response to it, Jesus died for us. He died as that sacrifice. He shed his blood. Now, are we going to wash in it? You know, you hear these stories sometimes of whether particularly kids, parents tell them, "I want you to go jump in the shower and use soap." You know, the soap is in there and doesn't going to do a bit of good if you don't use it, if you don't apply it to yourselves. The blood was shed. And it's not going to do a thing for us if we don't apply it to ourselves through baptism, having our sins washed away, being raised up then into newness of life. And so will you live your life in obedience so that you can enjoy the blessings of that redemption, so that sacrifice can be applied to you, so that you can enjoy the blessings of this suffering servant and enjoy the cleansing and the redemption that he provides? We'd be glad to help you with that this morning. If you need to have your sins washed away in baptism, we'd love to help you to become a child of God. Or if you need to turn back to him, if you need to live your life in faithfulness to him, we'd be happy to help you to do that. Whatever spiritual need you may have, our Lord is providing us an invitation. Even so much in the fact that he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, he's inviting us to take this precious blood and find redemption and cleansing within. And so whatever spiritual need you may have, if you need to respond to that invitation, if you need to apply the blood to yourself, why not come now as we stand and sing together?